We have been looking at the opening verses of the book of Ephesians. And as we have, we've seen that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. We read that in chapter 1 and verse 3. And as we go to the fourth verse, we begin his enumeration of what those blessings are. He begins to talk to us about what, in fact, we are blessed with. The first blessing that he mentions is the blessing of our election. Now, the word election has stirred up an incredible amount of controversy and misunderstanding in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, it's been the cause of many splits in churches. It has been the cause of a lot of division. And I think the reason for that is that there are so many people who really have a limited understanding of the greatness of our God. The fact that He is sovereign, that He's in control, that His will be done, and that what He wants to accomplish, He will accomplish. Now, that should seem very logical to us. I mean, you know, when we set out to a task, we have a plan and we have a goal, and if possible, we achieve that goal. Isn't that true? I mean, think of those of you who are involved in the building trades, and we have a number of you here today. I mean, if you were to set out to build a house, you don't go to the, at least I hope it's not a house you're going to build for me, that you don't go to the site and when you get there, decide what you're going to do. Say, well, you know, I think I'll put a little concrete here. And I think a board would be good in this spot. And let's see if we can set up a little bit of a foundation over here. Well, the house would fall down, wouldn't it? You have a plan. It's been worked out by an architect. The architect has spent a lot of time developing the plan for this house. And then the carpenters come, and they begin their work, and meticulously following the plan, they put together the structure of this house, and eventually it becomes something that hopefully will stand up, that will not come down at the first wind that blows by it, and will be a place in which people can actually dwell. We do planning. Now, we're not perfect in our planning. I wouldn't know how to build a house. I drive a nail in and it goes in sideways, so I wouldn't make much of a carpenter. But one of the things I do, and some of you are aware of this, I'm an amateur radio operator, and I build equipment that I then use for receiving and transmitting. And I can remember recently I built a transceiver, and I had a plan. There was a definite plan. I knew that this resistor went here, and this capacitor went there, and, you know, eventually when the thing went together, hopefully it was going to do what it was supposed to do. Well, in this case, it didn't. Have any of you had that? I don't mean with a piece of radio equipment, but you put something together and it doesn't do what you wanted it to do. And I sat down and tried to figure it out. And ultimately, the reason it didn't do what it was supposed to do was that I didn't follow the plan exactly. I made a mistake. And something was soldered in the wrong place. And I had to search it out and find it and unsolder it and put it where it belonged. And then all of a sudden, it worked beautifully. And it works perfectly now. Well, that's the way we operate, because we are imperfect creatures. But the wonderful thing about our God is that not only does He have a plan, but He has the ability to begin, carry out, and complete that plan with absolutely no mistakes, because He is a perfect God. Is it true that God in fact has a plan and will accomplish it? Well, the Word of God says this all over the place. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's probably the primary theme of the entire Bible. God has a plan, and God carries out that plan. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 46, beginning with verse 9, I'm looking at one of a multitude of passages that tell us this. It says, beginning with verse 9, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, and surely I will do it. What's God saying? He says, first of all, I have a plan. The plan is the history of this entire universe. And he says, I am going to accomplish my plan, and it will be fulfilled. We find the same thing in the book of Ephesians in the passage that we're looking at. And in fact, we're going to get into this concept in much greater detail when we get down to the 11th verse of chapter 1, where it says this. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. In other words, God says, this is my will, I will work it, and that's what's going to happen. Boy, I wish I could plan like that. I want to tell you something. Wouldn't it be marvelous if the next time I sit down to build a transceiver, I didn't have to do any troubleshooting at the end? Love it. How about if you were building a house or constructing something and everything went right? Not one glitch in the whole process. Wouldn't that be marvelous? Well, it doesn't always work that way. But in God's plan, in fact, it does. So we see, first of all, God has a plan. He calls it the counsel of His own will. This is His plan. Part of that plan has to do with the salvation of human beings. And the Word of God tells us that everyone who is saved, everyone who comes to know Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, is someone who is chosen of God. Now, the word that's used here, where it says in verse 4, just as He chose us, is a word that is used in many places throughout the New Testament. It's sometimes translated elect or election. That's actually a transliteration of the Greek, eklektos or eklegomai. Those are the noun and verb forms of the word. And the idea is to choose. It's the word that I would use, for instance, if I were to walk out into the pew and I'd say, well, let me see, which hymnal should I pick up? And there are three of them there, and I have a choice. That really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But I'm going to pick either this hymnal, or that hymnal. I have a choice, and I will pick the one that I want to use to read from. It may be that, and we can give you another example. This is, of course, from the Old Testament, but translated using the same word in the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, where David was about to have his battle with Goliath. It says that he chose five stones. Now, when the stones were chosen, the stones didn't do anything. They just stayed there. But David looked at all the stones, there were a multitude of them, and of those stones, he picked five of them. Why did he pick those five? I have no idea. But it says he chose five stones. This is the same word that is used here in Scripture, where it says that we are chosen of God. Now, for us to have a real understanding of this concept of election, we have to understand that it is used in three different ways in the Scripture. First of all, God has a chosen nation, a nation that He chose in the Old Testament. That nation was the nation of Israel. You'll remember that He picked a nation. Now, some people would say, well, He must have had a reason for it. I'm sure He did. But the reason was nothing about Israel. There was nothing special about Abraham that He would choose him and not choose somebody else. In fact, He even says that. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, where we read about the choice of Israel, He says this, in beginning with verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Well, the first question would be, was it because there was something good about them? Were they a special kind of people? Were they better than others? Could God point to them and say, well, you know, Abraham, you're a really neat guy. I'm going to pick you. Well, we find out in the next verse that that's not the reason. For he says this, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. You see, he chose them because he chose them. He chose them because they were the ones that he wanted. That was his choice. It says in Psalm 135, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his own possession. And then in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, but you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Why did God choose Israel? I don't have the vaguest idea, but he did. And that was within his plan and his counsel. Now, he chose Israel for a reason. The primary reason, as I understand it in Scripture, was that out of them would come the Messiah who would provide a redemption for God's people. And so we find that the second big choice that the Lord made was that Christ would be the chosen one to provide a redemption. We read, for instance, in Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, which is a passage that talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Read the passage. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice, this is the same word, eklektos, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. So first we narrow things down. We have Israel as a chosen nation. God did not choose the other nations of the earth. He chose Israel. Out of Israel, there would be one who was born, who would be the chosen one to be the Messiah. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were those who are believers in Christ. And they are the chosen of the Lord. And the same word is used throughout Scripture to describe them. Just as it is in the passage that we're studying, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And I could read you a whole list of scriptures that give us this wonderful picture of the blessing that we have as the chosen of the Lord. Now, I'd like to look at just a few of them with you, but before we do that, I think it's important that we understand that there have been objections to this view. And probably the primary objection goes something like this. There will be people who say, yes, God does elect or choose. But he does it on the basis of what he knows a person is going to do. Now, let me just give you an idea of what I mean by this. This is the way this argument has been phrased. Something like this. God, in all eternity past, looked down through the corridors of time, and he saw those people who, because they, of their own free will, would choose the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, he, in love, chose them. In other words, the concept was that God didn't really choose. God chose those who chose him. Now, in my mind, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It's just like saying that when David picked up those five stones, something about the stones, it was sort of as if, and this is the same word, the same word and concept that's used, it's sort of as if he was looking down at the stones and one stone was saying, please pick me. That's a little ridiculous, isn't it? He chose a stone because he chose a stone, because he wanted it. But that's the way the argument goes. And there are a couple of verses that are used to foster this argument. One of them is the passage in Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 29. Wonderful passage in God's Word. That goes like this. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren." And then another verse that's used in very much the same light is in 1 Peter chapter 1, where we read this. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." And there are those who will say, well, you see, it's according to foreknowledge. In other words, God knew who would select him, so he, before time, selected them. Well, I hope I'm not getting too confusing here, but if we look at this very carefully, that's not what it teaches at all. It teaches something totally different. When it says that God foreknew somebody, it's not saying that he foreknew something about them. It's not saying that he knew something that they would do. It's saying that he knew them ahead of time. What does the word know mean in Scripture? Well, it actually has two different meanings. One is the common meaning that we use all the time. You know, I know that 1 and 1 equals 2. That's pretty good deductive reasoning, isn't it? And usually 1 and 1 does equal 2, doesn't it? Shake your head. Isn't that true? Good. Okay. 2 and 2 equals 4. 4 and 4 equals 8. You know, I mean, these are things that I know. I know most of you by name. I know you. But the word is also used in another way that is very, very interesting. In a passage in Amos, we are told when God speaks of Israel, "You only have I known of all the nations of the earth," talking to Israel. Well, what did he mean? That he didn't know anything about all the other nations in the earth? Of course not. He knows everything. The word "know" in that case has to do with approve or love. "You only are the nation that I have loved among all the nations on the face of the earth." Another example, in the book of Genesis, right in the beginning of the Bible, it says, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son." Now, think about this logically. That does not mean that Adam walked over to Eve and said, "Hey, I know who you are. I know you." Doesn't mean that at all. It means that he had a close and intimate relationship with Eve to the extent that she bore a child. It talks about a love and an intimacy. And so when it talks about God foreknowing, it means that he foreloved. He loved them before the foundation of the world. When it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." These are the ones that before the foundation of the world, he knew as the people that he loved, the people that he had chosen. That's what the passage is telling us. Well, isn't this what the entire Word of God tells us about God's relationship with his special people? I believe it is. I could, as I said, enumerate many, many passages. I'm going to look at just a few. And then I want to discuss with you a little about the wonderful implications of this great teaching in the Word of God. If you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 38. Excuse me, there is no Acts chapter 38. You can tell I'm in good shape today. Acts chapter 13. We're going to read a passage about the preaching that took place and something very special that happened. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is at Antioch, and he preaches a great sermon. And we read this in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul preaches a sermon, and a lot of people believe, and some don't. And this passage explains why it is that some believed and some didn't. Well, the passage tells us very clearly that it's those who had been appointed to eternal life, those whom God had chosen, those who were the elect of God, who had come to trust in Him. We see many, many indications of this throughout the Scriptures. It says, for instance, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and I want us to understand that in Acts chapter 18, let me get there first. Acts chapter 18, Paul is just getting to the city of Corinth. This is a new place of ministry for him. He had never been there before. The gospel had not, as far as we know, been preached there before. There's no indication that there were believers in the city of Corinth. But Paul goes in and he's very upset because he's about to experience some very difficult times in his proclaiming of the Word of God. And it says, let's begin in verse 8, "And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians then that heard were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in a night vision, do not be afraid any longer." Don't be afraid anymore. Now, when God tells you not to be afraid, first of all, that means that you are afraid, right? He wouldn't say that unless there was some fear in your heart. But he says to them, don't be afraid any longer. "But go on speaking and do not be silent." A wonderful message for all of us, isn't it? I mean, our job is not to be afraid of teaching the Word of God, but just to get up and teach it, to preach it, to tell it to people. And he gives a reason for that. He says, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, I want you to understand this. He had not proclaimed the Word there before. God is talking about people who are going to come to know Him as believers in Jesus Christ. But what does He say here? He says, "I have many people in this city." In other words, there are those who are going to be the children of God. There are those who are the chosen of the Lord who are in that city. And they are going to believe. So Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be scared. Just simply go and proclaim the Word of God, because those who are mine will in fact believe. You know, as I said, this is a difficult to understand, difficult to comprehend teaching in God's Word. But it's one that is so abundantly clear, one that is given to us to help us to understand the wonderful grace of God. We're going to look at just one more passage before we examine the implications of this teaching. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, we read this. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." We should give thanks to God because He has chosen you. That's what the Word says. Now, we see the truth of this wonderful passage. We see in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God throughout the Scripture speaks of us as the chosen of the Lord. What does it mean to us today? Well, for me, it makes me awestruck. That's a bad word. Anyway, it makes me stricken with awe. How's that? That's a little better. Okay. Stricken with awe at the marvelous love of God. That God would, for some reason, love me and choose me before the foundation of the world. It's something that, as we contemplate, it should almost, if not completely, bring tears to our eyes. To realize that, as the Scripture says to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, when we look at our own lives, we ask the question, why did God choose me? Why did He love me before He made the world? I don't know. I know I'm not worthy of it. And if you look at yourselves, you can say also, you're not worthy of it. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the marvelous and wonderful blessing of knowing that God loved you even before He created this world. That God had you in His mind and loved you on the very day that Jesus Christ ascended the cross of Calvary. When God looked down from heaven and saw His Son dying, He had you in mind if you were one of those who would trust in Him. You're special. Why are you special? Because of God's love. God's matchless and wonderful love. The question then comes up, well, why then do we go out and preach the gospel? If in fact God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I had one person in a Bible conference bring up that question. He said, you know, if God is going to save His people, then why should we go out and preach the gospel? Now, the answer is because He told us to. That's our job. My job is not to go out and to change goats into sheep. God pictures the world in those two terms. But to go out and seek the sheep of the Lord and to preach His word that they might believe. Some might then say, well, why don't you just preach to the elect? Now, that would be great. If you can put a mark on their foreheads, I'll do it. I don't know who they are. But one thing I do know is that as I proclaim the word of God, the multitude of people who are the Lord's will come to know Him as Savior and Lord. And that gives me assurance that my work of evangelism and my work of proclaiming and teaching the Word of God will not be in vain. For He said that. He said in Isaiah chapter 55, and I'd like to read it exactly. Isaiah chapter 55, He said this, for my word which goes forth from my mouth, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I send it. What does that say? We can go with confidence, knowing that our teaching of God's holy word will lead to the salvation of multitudes of people. But my friends, I want to ask you today, have you come to know Christ as your Savior? Some will say, well, I don't know whether I'm one of those. I'll tell you how to find out. If you trust in Christ, you're one of them. It's as easy as that. If you haven't, I challenge you today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, the one who died that a multitude of people might have everlasting life. For those of us who are His children, we can proclaim His word with confidence, knowing, as He said to us, that His word will not return unto Him void. Let us be faithful in that ministry of proclaiming the word, that multitudes might hear and believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you have given to us as we examine this wonderful passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We've looked at just one of the blessings, the blessing of your choice of us as your children in Christ. We're going to go on and look at all the wonderful other blessings that you mention in that marvelous passage. And we ask our Father that you'll help us to understand them and help us to enable us to live our lives in a way that will honor you. For Lord, you who loved us deserve all of our love. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.